Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, it says this: Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. Verse 10. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came and he lived a perfect life on this earth. He gave to us the model of what humanity was supposed to live like before you, our God. But then more than that, he died on the cross for our sins. He was crucified and then buried and then on the third day raised to life. He's blazed his way into heaven at your right hand. And Father God, we give you thanks for so glorious a Savior. We thank you for all that he did while he walked upon this earth, but we thank you most especially for the salvation that he secured. And we thank you for the words, the true words of Scripture, that we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. I pray, Father God, that that would be the desire of each and every heart here. We gather here as your people. There may be some who have yet to bow the knee to Christ, but we thank you for each and every one that is here and pray that this day will be a day of encouragement, a day of being drawn near to you, being drawn near to Christ, so that we might have all the more joy in so great a salvation. Father God, we thank you for the youth that will be participating in camp. We do pray that their lives would be encouraged and changed and made more into the image of Jesus Christ. We'd pray this for the youth staff as well. We pray that as the youth and the youth staff come back, that there would be a notable difference among them, that there is even a greater commitment among them to follow hard after Jesus Christ. We pray for your journey's mercies and your protections upon them as they travel. And now, Father, we thank you for this time in the Word. May you be honored, and again, your people blessed, as we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes as I read Scripture, and I would imagine you do this too, you might stop and pause and try to place yourself in the situation. What would it have been like, in this case, to be spending a day with Jesus? Have you ever thought about it that way? Have you ever thought, what would it have been like to spend just one day with Jesus, and specifically in this 3.5-year ministry that led him to the cross? What would a day in the life of Jesus been like? And what would a typical day of Jesus been like? You know, I think maybe we imagine there might have been a bunch of down days. I really doubt that there were a bunch of down days. Jesus only spent 3.5 years in public ministry, and he had a lot that he had to accomplish. Have you ever pondered that? What would a day in the life of Jesus be like? And I think if you stop and you look at a passage like this in particular, you might be a bit in awe, be overwhelmed. How did Jesus do all that he did on any given day? And what we have in our text is a snippet of what, surprisingly, maybe even terrifyingly, if we think about it this way, is but a day. And what I would say to you, what we just read, was a typical day in the life and ministry of Jesus. Imagine doing that every day, 365 days a year, for 3.5 years. I suspect that most of us would see such a day as overwhelming beyond measure. But what we see in this text is how Jesus lived for us. If you ever daydreamed about what a day in the life of Jesus might look like, well, then here it is. And if we're honest with ourselves, if this is indeed a typical day, then I think the word that we might use to describe a typical day in the life of Jesus would be, well, that's just crazy. How would you keep up with that? You see, everywhere Jesus went, there were hordes of people. Everywhere Jesus went, people were clamoring and coming after him. Now again, chronologically, we are in the midst of the first half of Jesus' earthly ministry, the first 18 months, and he's spending it up in the northern area of Israel in this region, by and large, known as Galilee. But by this stage of Jesus' ministry, people were coming to him, not just now from Capernaum, his home base, not just from around that city, but as we read in our text, people had learned what Jesus was teaching and saying and doing, and where were they coming from? Literally everywhere. Mark tells us very plainly there in verse 8. You can list that. We'll talk about it in a moment. But not only were they coming to see Jesus, but as we will see, these people were so frenzied that they were literally now pressing in on the celebrity Jesus. He could hardly wiggle his way through a crowd, and we're going to see he got at one place almost so concerned, and some of you know this about me, the reason why I became a preacher is so that I have plenty of room, and I don't like to be crowded. Can you imagine Jesus as being pressed in upon people wanting to touch him, people wanting to get close to him? They were pressing upon him to such an extent that Jesus has to make a plan to be protected, to protect himself. All of this is coupled with the fact that Jesus also had opposition. We've been reading about that. The religious and now political leaders were conspiring, we read in verse 6, they're conspiring against our Lord Jesus Christ. They're seeking opportunities, anything they can to trap him in his words, to trap him in his works, so that they can destroy him, get rid of him, that ultimately, what do they want to do? They want to kill him. Now, if this were the typical day in the life of Jesus, do you ever suppose that Jesus, the man, ever got tired? Do you suppose Jesus ever got weary? Do you think Jesus ever longed for that commercial, Calgon, take me away, let me sit in the bubble bath and just forget all the cares of this world? We know that Mark is seeking to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And we, with all of our theology, understand that Jesus is the Almighty God and he's in human flesh. But let us never forget that he is also the Son of Man. Some of you know I've been under the weather for a week or so now, and I understand the weariness of the human flesh. Some of you know it better than I do, but Jesus knows it as well. As a man, he did grow weary. As a man, he did hunger. As a man, he did thirst. As a man, he needed to rest. As a man, he felt the pressures of life and ministry. He had concerns for people everywhere he went. The gospel accounts are full of those times when Jesus, being so pressed by ministry, longed to be by himself for prayer, longed for times of reflection and rest. And sometimes the only time he could do it is to get up way before light and go out into the wilderness to be by himself. It's interesting to me that Jesus would often steal away in the early mornings, or at times even for a whole night, to do what? To spend in prayer. Sometimes when we're the most weary and we think we need to be sleeping, Jesus would say, when I'm the most weary is the time I need to be praying. Although Jesus as a man would be afflicted with weariness, not just physically, but also emotionally and mentally, Jesus as God never, in all of that, lost his compassion for sinners. You know, sometimes when I might be sick, I suffer sometimes from migraines, and I know some of you know that. Where's the last place you want to be? Is in a group of people trying to minister to them when you've got a migraine. Even in the midst of all of the pressures and all of the trials that Jesus was in, he never lost compassion for sinners. He constantly displays grace and mercy, even when he is calling out religious leaders for their hard-heartedness. And what is more merciful than telling a person that they are hard-hearted hypocrites if that's what they are, and if they have not responded to anything else that has been said or anything else that has been done by Jesus. As the God-man, Jesus was constantly in tune, we know, with the will of his Father in heaven. And having come to save people from their sins, we find him then weeping over Jerusalem for her unbelief. We find Jesus weeping for his family and friends when a good friend, Lazarus, died. And one of the remarkable things about the verses before us is that even though Jesus is God in the flesh, he is as human as any one of us in this room are. And what a reminder and blessing. Because how many of you can... Here's an easy question. It's not hard to answer. You ready? I need everybody to answer this. How many of you have ever been woefully weary? Your Savior's been there. Your weariness is nothing that Jesus has not experienced himself. When you find yourself weary, when you find yourself overcome by work, when you find yourself overcome by people and circumstance, know that Jesus has felt those very same pressures, only he's done it how? Without sin. So what we have before us is a normal day in the life of Jesus during his public ministry. What is before us is an example then of how the people were perceiving and responding to him. And so we ask this question, and I've asked the question, how do you respond to Jesus? Let me ask you a different question. Why do you love Jesus? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why do you love Jesus? Why do you come to Jesus? And some of you are like, come on, that's got to be an easy question to answer. I love Jesus because of the cross. We might say that we love Jesus because he rose from the dead. We might love Jesus because he ascended into heaven to be at God's right hand. We love Jesus because he's promised to come and take us home. We might love Jesus because he first loved us, died for us, rose again for us, coming again for us. But you know, our text suggests a little bit more. So if we kind of had a big idea, I might say it this way. If we truly love Jesus, and if we truly love his word, then we love him not only for how he died and rose again for us, but we are to love him for how he lived for us. We have how Jesus lived for us, and if you don't love him for how he lived for you, you will never truly understand the love you ought to have for him because he died for you. If we truly love Jesus, we are compelled by Scripture to contemplate every aspect of his redemptive ministry. And it began all the way back when he was born of that lowly Hebrew maid. So we contemplate that. We might say it this way, we are to see salvation in the life of Jesus before we see it in the cross of Jesus. It's why we read the Gospels. It's why we are studying the Gospel of Mark, so that we can see the life of Jesus and might better appreciate the cross of Jesus. Because before Jesus died for us, what did he do? He lived for us. And this gives us pause to contemplate and love Jesus from the incarnation, for coming to this earth to become God in the flesh, the God-man. We love him for how he lived his life day by day before others and always to the glory of God. Jesus always lived, of course, in view of the cross, in the shadow of the cross. He always lived with a view of redeeming sinful humanity, people like you and me, with a view of saving lost, wicked souls, in view of how everything from his birth to his death to his resurrection to his ascension to his return back to this earth would do but one thing, and it is the model for us that it would bring glory to his Father in heaven. Soli Deo Gloria. God's glory alone. So here in our text, we find Jesus pressed upon by people under constant pressures of life and ministry. And yet, what do we find him doing? Jesus continues to be available. Did you know Jesus is always available? I don't care what you're going through. I don't care how busy you think you are. Jesus is always available. And we see that in our text. He continues to love and have compassion for people. He continues to teach and serve humanity. And this, of course, is the theme of Mark, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the Jesus of Mark. This is the Jesus of Scripture. And so in light of this, I'd have us consider this typical day of Jesus and his ministry by two main points. We're going to first see the popularity of Jesus. Jesus was popular. And we're going to see the problem of humanity. And humanity has a problem. So let's look at it from those two perspectives. The popularity of Jesus in verses 7 through 9. Again, just get a grasp of this. I've underlined these for you. Mark is trying to tell us something. Jesus withdrew from the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him, and he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him. Why? Because of the crowd. Now, if you don't stop and get the idea, there is a whole mess of people around Jesus. And that is clear from Mark's description. Again, verse 7, a great multitude. Verse 8, a great number of people. Verse 9, the crowd. And we are to get this picture of a mass of people just swarming wherever Jesus is. There's nowhere he can go where he's not constantly being called upon, touched, pushed, shoved, whatever it might be. Jesus is out of the towns, we're told in verse 7. He withdrew to the sea, out of Capernaum, and he's along the seashore there in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. But he may not be in town, but he is anything but alone. Mark is intentionally pointing out there in verse 8 that now, rather than just people from the vicinity, where are they from? They're from Jerusalem, which is in the south. We have them from the southwest of Idumea. We have them from the east beyond the Jordan. We have them from the north, from the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. The people, having heard about Jesus, are coming to him in droves, thousands of people. And according to Mark's description, it's not simply, again, some people are coming, but Mark isn't just saying, hey, there's a lot of people. Hey, there's a lot of people. He kind of piles words upon words. Notice what he says. It's emphatic in the Greek. He says in verse 7, there is a great multitude, polu plethos. Like, great, I know some Greek now, right? Plethos, from which we get our English word plethora. What do we mean by plethora? An overabundance. Jesus is surrounded by an overabundance, an excess of people everywhere he goes. Mark could have said there was just a multitude, and we should have gotten the idea. But he says there was a great multitude, lots and lots of people. And they're from Galilee, and they're from all of these other areas. And again, in verse 8, he says that again. He actually uses the same phrase, the same exact Greek words that is for a Greek multitude. It's just translated different now in verse 8, a great number of people. Why? Because I think the translators want you to get the idea. There are more people than you can count. There are more people around Jesus than most of us would care to have people around us. Jesus was actually expressing a concern that he might be crushed. The crowd might crowd him. That means they're pressing in on him. They're trying to get on top of him. They're going to, ready for this theological term? He's afraid he's going to get smooshed. That word crowd literally means to fall upon, to press down and shove. So in verse 9, he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him. Why? Because of this crowd, that they would not crush him. They would not press him. Now, my family can attest. We go to a place where there's going to be a lot of people. And rule number one for me is I'm going to pretty much be there before anyone else is there and get in line. And I stand there in line. And I'll be the only one. I've got plenty of room. And then the people start showing up. And I'm standing in the same spot. My family will attest, I'm standing in the same spot. And people get tighter and tighter, and I'm standing in the same spot. And they start pushing into my back and shoving me from the side. As the crowds come, it's inevitable that you will get crowded. That's why they call it a crowd. Some of you understand that feeling. I call it panic-stricken claustrophobia. These people are doing that to Jesus. And many of them are not inadvertently trying to touch Jesus. They are literally trying to touch and maul him. They want a piece of him. So, in verse 9, Jesus tells the disciples, as we read there, get a boat ready. Some people are like, what is Jesus trying to do? I got to get away. That would be me. Get the boat ready so I can go to the other side and be a long way away from that crowd. Jesus doesn't want to get in the boat in order to get away. He wants to get in the boat so, number one, he doesn't get crushed, because that would kind of defeat the purpose of his ministry at this point. And number two, that he would be in a place where now he could face the crowd and do what? Teach them. So that's why he wants this boat. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing, just kind of as a sidestep. All these people, we find Jesus taking very practical steps. Listen to this. Very practical steps in order to ensure that ministry is not interrupted. We find some people today who plan very little to ensure that their ministry goes in uninterrupted. I think the lesson is for us, do you think about how am I going to minister, and if such and such happens, what will I do? Sometimes when we think about just sharing our faith, do you plan to share Jesus and think through some of the questions that you might be asked so that you have an answer? We're told to have an answer for the people that might ask us for the hope that we have. Jesus sees all of these people. He makes a plan. He says, get a boat ready so that I will have a safe place to preach from to the crowds. Practical steps. Why does Mark, and more importantly, why does the Spirit of God want us to see this popularity of Jesus? I mean, this is a popular person at this point, and there are several things that we might chew on. Let me give you a few. The first is this: why do we need to know Jesus is so popular? It gives us insight as to the immensity of Jesus' daily ministry. Jesus is not just happenstancely, occasionally running into some folks. Like, that's the way we do evangelism, right? If I happen to run into the right person at the right time who just says, hey, tell me about Jesus, then we might say something. Jesus is out there constantly busying himself with proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming repentance by faith in him. As we already noted, Jesus was dealing not only with a multitude of people, but a multitude of pressures. Just coming off of this, if you look back in verse 6, we see that Jesus was a little, Jesus wasn't. I would be concerned when the Pharisees were conspiring against him with the Herodians, the religious leaders and the political leaders. This coupled with how many people were now coming to him, he decided to do something. And verse 7 opens up with this phrase, Jesus withdrew to the sea. Now that's an interesting word, withdrew, because it speaks literally of a strategic or purposeful withdrawal or retreat. And it's not that Jesus is moving away from Capernaum and moving away because he's afraid of the religious leaders and political leaders. Jesus is not running out of town to hide, because Jesus is obviously not hiding. If he's playing hide and seek, he's doing a lousy job here. Rather, the idea is that Jesus is not wanting to cause any further religious or political intrigue. If he's in the city, there's a synagogue, and he's supposed to go to the synagogue. And who's in the synagogue? The religious leaders. And when you start teaching the truth in a place that hasn't been committed to the truth, what happens? Opposition. And you start calling out the religious or the political leaders, what's going to happen? So Jesus moves out of the places of the synagogues and the city politics so that he can get away from the, interesting terminology here, he's getting away from what? The religious and the political establishment. That's like the buzzword today, right? Why? Because more than anything else, and this is still true, Jesus wants to teach the people. We're called in 2 Peter 3:18 to do what? Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Are you growing? Is that how you respond to Jesus? So that this was a strategic withdrawal is made even clearer by Matthew's account. In Matthew 12, verses 14 through 15, it says this, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. That's like verse 6 of Mark. And then it says in verse 15, but Jesus, listen, aware of this, he knows what they're doing, withdrew from there, and many followed him. Well, it's interesting, being opposed by the religious and political establishment, Jesus was wildly popular among the people. Now, I have sought to avoid this with all my heart because I don't want to make this comparison, but we see something similar in our political climate today. We have a president that's popular with the masses and is hated by the establishment. That's what we have here. I am not comparing Trump with Jesus, okay? I am not. But the idea is the same. That popularity that Jesus had with the masses drove the Pharisees crazy, just like it drives our social media and all of that crazy with Trump. They thought it a threat to their nation. In John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." Duh! Just stop there. And how do you respond to Jesus? Well, listen how they respond. "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Their concern wasn't about salvation. Their concern wasn't about the truth of God. Their concern was their power and their establishment. We've got to keep things the way they are. Some of you are like that, by the way. You're more concerned about maintaining your status quo spiritually, and your status quo spiritually is woefully short of where Jesus calls you to be. They're more concerned about maintaining their illusion of control than to consider the condition of their souls. And as the people flocked to Jesus, it just irked the Pharisees. We read another example of this over in John chapter 7, verses 44 through 49. Some of them wanted to seize Jesus, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Well, listen to the Pharisees. They answered, "You have not been led astray. You have not also been led astray, have you? Not one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." The people love what they're hearing from Jesus. The Pharisees hate what they're hearing from Jesus. Without drawing again too much of a comparison, these are the deplorables in the religious establishment's mind. These are the stupid people who do not know what they are asking for by flocking to Jesus. And yet, what's going on? What is Jesus doing? He's demonstrating his undeniable power. We read about it just a moment ago. I told you about it when he calmed the sea. We see that he's having control over demons, and he's healing the sick. And in John 11, he'll raise the dead. But the Pharisees just go, "We got to stop this man. We got to stop this man." You think about all of that going on, how much rest would Jesus be getting? This was Jesus' daily ministry. This is the immensity of his ministry. We see another insight. We gain insight as to why Jesus was so popular. After this general explanation of what was happening and who the people were that were coming to Jesus, in verse 10, we get a little bit of the why. Why was he so popular? What made the people flock to Jesus? Well, because according to verse 10, let's see if this is a good reason. He had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to do what? To touch him. And all of this sets up a tension between the mission of Jesus and the mission of the crowd. You see, what was most important to Jesus in his ministry was not healing people's physical sickness. People get that messed up today a lot. Jesus did a lot of healing. We know that. But it was all to prove what? The message. Why do we not see all this healing taking place? Because we can read about it, and the issue is not the healing, it's the message of salvation. Will you believe the good news? That was his primary mission, the preaching of the gospel. And all of the miracles and all of the signs and all of the wonders that he performed were secondary, ancillary to that mission, meaning that they were only given to authenticate the message, to bear witness of the truth so that people would believe. And the problem is that most of the people were coming to Jesus not because they were attracted to his teaching. You know, when you read the account, it's very interesting and something we might miss. They were never truly interested in what Jesus taught. They were intrigued with how Jesus taught. We have people do that today and go down to Houston and get amongst 20,000 other people who are supposedly worshiping Jesus Christ, and you got a very charismatic type preacher up there with a nice smile, smiling his smile and able to communicate. What are they concerned? They're not concerned with the message. They're concerned with the how. They like the how of that message. Well, that's what's going on here. They're not listening to his words. If you really listen to the words of that Houston preacher, you'd find that they're empty. If you really listen to the words of this particular preacher in the Gospels, you find that they were full of truth, but things that most people don't want to hear. You're a sinner in need of God's grace, and you will die in your sins unless you repent and come and follow Jesus. And so they were not attracted to his teaching because of what he was teaching, but how he preached. They were not coming because of his words, rather they were coming to him because of his wonders. We want to see a show. It might as well be a magic show. We might as well have white lions jumping through hoops along with everything, because that's why these people were coming to him. They saw Jesus fixing their physical and temporal problems while Jesus was speaking to them of their eternal souls. And the tension was not uncommon in Jesus' ministry. Jesus points this out in John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, the point that Jesus is seeking to make here is that the people were not understanding. When he says that you saw signs, they did see signs. What Jesus is saying is you didn't see them for what they were. You didn't see them as that which was pointing to me. You did not see them for the fact that more important than the sign is the one who's performing the sign and now telling you how you ought to live. And so what were they there for, according to Jesus? To eat some bread. "Come follow me, and I will stuff you with bread." I don't think Kathy Hayter would go for that one. "Don't stuff me with your bread." Well, I mean, Jesus might be okay, but Jesus tells them that they were only present for physical benefits. Beloved, popularity, just because someone is popular does not equal that there's true belief going on. And that's certainly the case here with Jesus. Just because Jesus was popular among all of these people in Mark doesn't mean that all of these people are being saved. Just because a ministry is popular does not mean that the people are truly believing or understanding Jesus. While the name of Jesus may be made in any ministry, not all attraction to Jesus is with a true saving interest in Jesus. You know, we have people, perhaps even here today, their interest isn't really in being saved. It's just being made to feel better. It's not really about being saved. It's just that they want something fixed in their life temporarily. Why are you interested in Jesus? Do you know your presence here means you are seeking him? At some level, you're seeking him, but my question is, why are you seeking him? Why are you here? Are you here only for temporal benefits? Are you here to feel good about having gone to church? Are you here because it makes you feel like you belong to something? Are you here to see something happen? One time, I fell off the stage. It was more of a stumble. And I think some of you might just be coming back to see if it's going to happen again. I don't know. Are you coming just because it's good? It's good to have the reputation that you've gone to church. Maybe you're seeking Jesus because you see him as being good for your family. People come to church because there have been struggles in their marriages, trouble with raising their children. So the thought is, let's go to church and maybe our marriage will improve. Let's get the kids into Sunday school and into youth group and send them off to youth camp and then maybe they'll get better. And I'm not saying those aren't secondary reasons for coming to church. But if that's why you're coming to church, you're missing the point. Maybe you're coming to church because you're lonely and you want support. Some come to church because, well, it eases their conscience. But let me ask you this question. Is your interest in Jesus fueled by a concern for your soul? If you are not here because you have a genuine concern for the condition of your soul, if you are not here because you want to know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you would open your eyes and see Jesus face to face, or maybe you wouldn't open your eyes until the final day of judgment. Do you have a genuine concern for your soul? Are you here because you desire to know everything you can about eternal life? Are you here simply because you love Jesus? and you know that he has promised to be among his people, are you interested in Jesus so that you might worship him? How do we know these crowds in our text were largely following Jesus merely out of curiosity, merely because of the physical and temporal benefits Jesus brought? How do I know this? Oh, Jesus, we love you. Jesus, do something for us. Jesus, we're hungry and feed us. And yeah, we believe. But it will be just a few months from now when these same folks will be in a place called Jerusalem. And Pilate will say, what do you want me to do with this man? And they will say what? Crucify him. We've had enough of him. Crucify him. And see, so some of us in this room are no different. We follow Jesus when it seems like he's giving us all the things we want, all the things we perceive we need. But when the dreadful day comes, will you say, I don't want to have any part of that? Where will this crowd be that is in love with Jesus be when Jesus is nailed to the cross? Will they be asking him for bread? Will they be asking him for a sign? What greater sign could... Anyway. In John 6, after Jesus makes it clear that who he is, why he came, I'm the bread of life. You got to eat of me. You got to drink my blood. It sounds kind of gruesome, but you know the spiritual picture taking place there. What happened to the crowds then when Jesus said, you've got to take all of me. You've got to consume me. You've got to be consumed by me. I'm the bread of life. What did the crowd say then? Well, it says in John 6, 64 through 69, but there were some of you, Jesus said, but there are some of you who do not believe. So all these people are following Jesus and they're saying, hey, we love you because you give us stuff and you heal people. And Jesus said, there are some of you who do not believe. No, we love you. Yeah, but you do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. In verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. That's devastating. No. We're coming to you. We're following you. We want to believe. Yeah, but you can't come and truly follow me unless the Father has what? Drawn you, called you. Why is that devastating? How do we know it was devastating? Look at verse 66. As a result of this, as a result of telling people that you will not come to Jesus on your own accord, the Father's drawing you, and I pray the Father's drawing you right now. As a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus said to the 12, that's devastating. This is just another day in the life of Jesus. If I had many of you say, we're leaving the church. We've had enough of this teaching. We're leaving the church. How would you think I would feel? If, let's say, half the church said, we're not coming back because we don't like what you're teaching. You think that would be devastating to a pastor? And Jesus looks to the other half and says what? Well, not even to the other half, just to the 12, right? He has 12 people left. No, there's probably more than that. And he says, you do not want to go away also. Do you? Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Why do I share all of that, beloved? That's got to be the reason why you come to Jesus. Because you know he alone has the words of eternal life. You know that if you are not invested in him, you have no investment in heaven. While the 12 and a small group of followers were beginning to understand these things, John tells us there that the multitudes of people did not like his talk of sacrifice, did not like his talk of death and submission to the Lord and to God's sovereignty and salvation. And so, in verse 66, many left. You see, there will be a point, and some of you have lived this, there will be a point in your life where the physical and temporal benefits of coming to Jesus no longer were worth the price of following Jesus, which means you were never saved. Jesus was popular primarily then, not for what he was teaching, and not for who he is, but for the physical benefits that he provided. So we gain insight into that. Next, we gain insight as to the context of the 12 being chosen by Jesus, because our next section in a couple of weeks, we'll look at this. Jesus will be choosing and solidifying the 12 apostles. And what we have in our text is the contrast then. If you read these verses and then go immediately and begin to read verses 13 and following, we have this contrast. We have this huge crowd of people to whom Jesus is very popular. They're looking to him for temporal and physical gain. And then next, Jesus turns around and he chooses very specifically 11 who will actually give their lives to Jesus, who increasingly understand who Jesus is and what he is doing for them and for all of humanity. They do not understand it fully, but they are the ones following Jesus. They're leaving everything to follow him. Are you leaving everything to follow Jesus? And so you have this contrast between the masses who followed Jesus for non-spiritual reasons and the disciples who are following Jesus to learn and grow in the knowledge of who he is. And so we might ask the question, do we follow Jesus because of what the crowd wants? Am I following the Jesus of the crowd? Can I tell you something? I've said this before. This is kind of, I'm sorry to say it this way, but a general rule of thumb. I'm not going to make an overall blanket statement, but a general rule of thumb. If the mass of Christianity is following after something, run the other direction. Run the other direction. Examine it very closely, people, because we have the crowds that follow a temporal, let me just have some fix-its right now in this world, Jesus, or do I follow the Jesus of Scripture who has the words of eternal life, who I love, who he is, and what he has done for me? Here we have the fickle masses that will eventually say, crucify him, and the faithful disciples who will follow him. There's a contrast between the public ministry of Jesus and all that he's saying and doing with the multitudes and that which will become, as we understand it, his private ministry, those things that Jesus will teach only and directly to the disciples. So let me ask you, are you part of that general understanding of Jesus? Are you just kind of, I got a superficial, I'm going to keep Jesus at kind of the distance? Or do you have this very personal, intimate, engaged relationship with Christ? There's a contrast, isn't there, between the general love Jesus has for humanity expressed in these verses, expressed in compassion and healing up against his very devoted love that he has for his disciples, a love that will provide more than temporary fixes but will give us eternal life and hope. And finally, we have the insight into the compassion of Jesus as the Son of God. Again, even with all the daily pressures of ministry, with all the people coming to Jesus, all the people who are more often than not actually listening to what he's saying, just waiting for that next temporal fix, Jesus yet continues to teach them, even when they don't listen. Jesus continues to feed them physical food, even when they won't eat his spiritual food. Jesus continues to heal the sick and cast out demons, even as the people largely reject his words. Can I tell you something about your Savior? I pray you know him this way. Jesus gives and gives and gives, and he never runs out. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus loves his own to the utmost, almost to the point of unreasonableness at times. Do you know Jesus was so engaged in ministry? If you just look down a few verses, look down at Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Jesus is giving and giving, demonstrating amazing love, amazing service, amazing compassion over and over and over and over again. And it says some of his kin come to him there in verses 20 and 21. What are they there to do? To rescue him, saying to the crowd that what? He has lost his senses. This guy is, we gotta take him away. He's giving and giving and giving and giving. He's going to blow up, blow out, run out. But beloved, Jesus gives. This is our Savior. Let us love him in this picture. Let us love him for being our great high priest in heaven, and yet the one who is said to be able to sympathize with all of your weaknesses. Beloved, if there is sadness in you today, if there is concern with you today, If there's heaviness of heart with you today, be encouraged to know that Jesus knows that. And Jesus loves you. And Jesus is present. And Jesus will have compassion. That's why the people came. I pray that you come because you love him truly. But that's the popularity of Jesus. Let's consider very quickly our second point, the problem of humanity. One thing that we might easily miss, something that we can gloss over if we're not careful, is something that's there in verse 10. We read, look at verse 10. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions, that's a lot of people, pressed around him in order to touch him. Now, as we read the text, let me remind you that people are coming to Jesus not just from hours away, some of them from days away. They're not hopping in their air-conditioned vehicles. They're not catching a plane or a helicopter. They are by foot making their way up into the regions of Galilee in order to see Jesus. They had heard what he is able to do. These people are bringing with them every form of sickness, all kinds of depression, of demon possession, all sorts of oppression, and they just want Jesus to fix it. Sounds reasonable? The problem is, and this is the problem of humanity, when we come to God, we usually are blind to the greatest need that we have. A lot of us will come to Jesus and say, I've got A, B, and C problems, but you'll never talk about the condition of your soul. And so let's look at a couple of these things. We're, first of all, blind to the greatest human need. As I see verse 10 and all these people coming to him with all of their diseases and all of their depressions and all of their bad circumstances, does that not illustrate the desperateness of the human condition? The people are so desperate that they are now coming from everywhere simply trying to do what? Touch Jesus. In this scene of desperation, however, is the reality of the blindness of souls. The problem of humanity is that these people, listen, they know something's wrong. Some of them think they know exactly what's wrong. I got a bum leg. I suffer from migraines continually. I have this conversation. I don't. But a conversation with a demon, I need him to be released, or whatever it is. They know something is desperately wrong. The problem with these people is they don't know what is the most wrong with them. And there's no difference today. We have people coming into churches, good Bible churches, Bible teaching churches, and they think they know what their problems are. And the issue is there's one main problem that you need to deal with, and that is how you respond to Jesus. Our text gives no indication that these people are coming to Jesus because of concern for their soul, concern for salvation. They just want those fixes for their body. They know something is wrong with them. They just don't know what is really wrong with them. And beloved, I see this all the time. I get phone calls and have meetings with folks from both within our church and many from without. I get a lot of phone calls from without with people struggling with all sorts of issues. And you know what? It's amazing because I'm listening to all of the problems that are coming across on the phone, and there's one thing that catches my attention is that they all have temporary fixes. They all have temporary fixes. But when I lay out what is most needed, that you need a real biblical devoted love and a commitment to follow Jesus Christ with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I don't want that. I got to get this thing fixed first. No, you don't. You got to get it right with Jesus. No, I got this problem. You got to get it right with Christ. I promise you, get it right with Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the promise is, the other things will get taken care of. I'm not saying there's not things that got to get worked through with that, but start with your relationship with Christ. A radical change of focus off of self, off of the things of the world to get your eyes fixed on Jesus, the beginning and end of our faith. Amazingly, when I tell people, let's talk about your relationship to Christ. Are you regular in the Word of God? Are you really meditating on the Word of God? Are you practicing following Jesus Christ? Don't talk to me about that, really. I need to get these other things figured out. And people get turned off. And I can't tell you how many people don't come back. The number one way for me not to get involved with too much counseling from people outside of the church is just tell them, what's your relationship like with Jesus? I might meet with them once and they don't call back. Because they were looking for what? Temporary fixes. Why? Well, these people know something is wrong. They know there's something wrong with their thinking, wrong with their families, wrong with their marriage, wrong with their behavior, but they don't want to think they're so bad off as having nothing left to do but surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. And we are surrounded by people who know that there is something wrong, they just don't know what specifically is wrong. And guess what your job is? Yay! You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You and I have the answer. There are some in this room who know that there's something wrong in their lives, know that there's things that need to be fixed, but they are blind to what is most desperately wrong with them. There are some who are here who think that Jesus came only to help them be a better person, that Jesus came to help them have a better marriage, to help them be a better parent, to help them feel better about themselves. And while all of those things are in the realm of what Jesus will indeed do, can I tell you something? They are secondary. And until you make what is most important of first importance, then the secondary issues will rule your life, but they will ruin your soul. What is the most significant issue any one of us in this room faces? Can I tell you, everyone in this room, the most significant issue you will face every day of your life is the condition of your relationship to the living God. I don't care if you've been saved for 20 years and legitimately saved. When you wake up on any given day, that's still the first and of most importance. What is my relationship to the living God this day? Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you love Him for how He lived for you, as seen in our text? Do you love Him for being full of compassion and love? Do you love Him for His desire to know people and to know them intimately? Do you love Him for what He did on the cross for you, dying for your sins? Do you love Him for securing everything necessary for life and for godliness? Do you love Him for rising from the dead? Okay, Baptist moment. Do you love Him for rising from the dead? Yeah. Thank you. Never to die again. I know we're not Baptists, but I just want to. Do you love Him for ascending into heaven and to intercede for you at the right hand of the Father? Do you love Him for promising to come again? Do you love Him for promising to take you where He is into the blissful presence of the living God? Beloved, that's why Jesus came. That's it. That's why Jesus came, so that you can be sure of those things. Jesus did not come, as I'm so fond of saying, to make bad people good or good people better. Jesus came to take those who were dead and make them alive. Alive for Him. Alive for God. Have you come to realize that the greatest need of your soul is not a better this or a better that, but to be reconciled with God, to be forgiven your sins, to be made aware of and then participate in a vital, living, daily relationship with a living God and Creator? This is the desperate need of every person in this room, and the question is, have you realized it? Is this the right reason to come to Jesus? Is this why you come to Jesus? I find it remarkable and scary that there are so many people who, once given a glimpse of what their true need is, to be told from God's Word that the Son of God came into this world to save sinners and that they are sinners in need of saving, it is that when those kinds of things are what are being revealed, that so many begin to actually tune Jesus out. That's what we have in the gospel accounts. When you really start to think about, what do I need to do to really make sure that I'm in connection with the living God, and all of a sudden, I don't want to hear this anymore. It ought to be easier than this. You think your flesh wants to give up that easy? You think the devil wants to give up that easy? You think the world gives a rip about your walk with Christ? People give up They don't want to believe that they could be so desperate. Do you know, if you do not come here today knowing that you're desperate, you don't understand your condition. I love Todd Friel when he does Wretched Radio. He always says, "I'm the wretch that the song speaks about. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." If we started talking in those terms and thinking in those terms, I think we might get our focus more on Christ. People want to come to church. They want to talk to the pastor. They want to participate in Bible studies, not to talk about and confess their sins and to repent of them and to become more like Christ, not to be made aware of their desperate condition, but generally to talk about secondary things and often what? Meaningless things. I think of those who struggle in their marriages, some who might want, who might think that coming to church will help their marriages. Well, I believe that you need to be here, most assuredly. But I can tell you this. Until both husband and wife know themselves to be sinners and are convinced and convicted as sinners who bring sin into their relationship, first to God and then toward their spouse, their marriage will never truly be fixed. Any one of them can have success in their walk with Christ, but their marriage won't be fixed. In other words, if you want to know how any marriage can be fixed, any marriage can be healed, any marriage can be strengthened, any marriage can be made to glorify God, you want to know what has to happen for that? Answer biblically is pretty straightforward. When both husband and wife are convinced they are sinners, confess their sins to God and to one another, and are committed to personally doing, listen, everything biblically possible to know, love, and serve Jesus. If every husband, every spouse, every wife would be personally committed to doing everything possible to know, love, and serve Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, there is no way that marriage will fail. The issue is when one or both of those partners do what? Don't do that. So, that's where it all begins. This is why we are to come to Jesus. To know we are sinners, we confess our sins, we find rest in what the Bible has told us that Jesus has done for us to save us, and then we depend on His grace to enable us to live for Him. Is that why you come to Jesus? I fear that some of us might come to hear Jesus so long as we keep things superficial and secondary. Some come to Jesus to know why their spouse or why their kids or why people in their life disappoint them. Sin! And how I might fix them. God's got to do it. Beloved, we must come to Jesus to understand what is wrong with us personally. What Jesus did for us personally. And then we have to ask ourselves, am I ready to live for Jesus personally? Seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and what happens? All these other things. Do you believe that? All these other things will fall into place. Do you believe that? You see, I kind of likened it. Too often we're concerned about putting gas in the car, failing to see that there's no gas tank. We just keep pouring all of this fuel into the car, and then we get in and nothing happens because you don't have what's most necessary, your gas tank to hold everything. You don't go anywhere. That's the blindness of the human condition. We want Jesus to be the answer, right? And we hear that Jesus is the answer for the world today. We want Jesus to be the answer to what is not our greatest need. We want Jesus to be the answer for everything but our greatest need. And I know that most of us in this room would say, yeah, but I've come to Him with the greatest need. Have you? I mean, have you really come to Him with your greatest need? Or do you get trapped and wrapped around all the secondary things? Again, I know that there's times to deal with the secondary things, but what is of first importance is your relationship to Jesus. Jesus is the answer to what is our greatest need, because That means when we do that, we know that we have nothing to offer God, nothing to give to God except the sin that made our condition so desperate. In our text, we find that there are plenty of people who want their bodies healed and believe if Jesus would just do that, I think this is the general idea, if Jesus would just heal my body, I will be great. Everything on from now on will be perfect, right? These are the people that refuse to listen to Jesus when he said in John 6 that he is the bread of life and that whoever eats of him will live forever. That meant coming to Jesus for something more than just physical bread. It means coming to Jesus for spiritual healing, spiritual renewal. And it doesn't happen on one day. It is an everyday for the rest of your life experience. I think of all the monies and energy spent on fitness equipment, gym memberships, diets, medications, supplements. And what is it all for, people? To fix the body. Yes, I know we are to take care of our bodies, and many of you know I go to great lengths to such ends, but more important to me than a 5-mile walk a day, more important to me than a 15-mile bike ride, is a continual, rich, meaningful, daily interaction with the Son of God through the Word of God so that I might live to the glory of God. This body will perish, hopefully later than sooner, but it will perish. But my soul is eternal. And so every day I concern myself with what? My soul. Every day I realize that if I am out of step with Jesus, I am in a most desperate condition. The people in our text were not aware of their greatest need, and they, by and large, were not interested in hearing about their greatest need as Jesus taught. And yet, here we find Jesus still having compassion, still showing his power, still teaching them. That brings us then to the final thought, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Our text is kind of interesting. Who is this Jesus? Well, we look at verse 11, and who tells us who Jesus is in verse 11? The demons. None of the people are saying this. Doesn't that just kind of irk you? All of these people, we believe, Jesus, we love you, and not one of them is saying the right thing. It is with loud proclamation, verse 11, the demons say, you are the Son of God. What's Mark trying to prove? Jesus is the Son of God. Who seems to, we've already come across this in chapter 1. Who are the ones that are most ready to proclaim Jesus the Son of God? The demons. Who are the least likely to proclaim Jesus the Son of God? Humanity created in his image. And then in verse 12, Jesus orders them, okay, yeah, you said it, that's right. Don't say it again. I don't want to hear it out of your mouth. Shut up. That's pretty much the idea. With strictness and authority, he says, do not say anything else. In other words, even as the demons seek to proclaim who Jesus is, Jesus doesn't want them to proclaim who he is. Seems kind of antithetical. But if we put Mark 3, 1 through 12 together, we could ask this question, kind of put this together. Who is this Jesus who with a word regenerates a man's withered hand? Remember that? Who is this Jesus who with a word or with a touch banishes diseases? That's what we saw in our text. Who is this Jesus who with a word commands unclean spirits to depart and be silent? You see, the people, the crowd, coming to Jesus, they are pressing on him daily just to see, just to touch, just to experience something physical. Who is this Jesus? The sad truth is that the demons recognized who Jesus was, even as the majority of the crowd did not. They said, you are the Son of God. In other words, this is what they're saying. This is the intent. You are of the order of God. You are God, a very God. You are God who's come in the flesh. Read 1 John, you'll find that's a pretty big deal to say those things. This is God, Emmanuel, God with us. When was the last time you publicly proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God? And then you were ready to explain what that really meant. Before us in our text, and indeed before us on a daily basis, is the desperate need of humanity meeting up with the all-sufficient provision of Jesus. Yet, even some of us miss that. It is not the crowd proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God, it is the demons. Now, when Jesus shuts up the demons, it always begs that question. Why did he do that? It seems like this would be a good thing, right? Let the demons, if the people won't do it, let the rocks cry out. If the people won't do it, let the demons cry out. Well, we've already considered this from Mark chapter 1, but let me remind you of a couple of things. First, the reason why Jesus does this is because he doesn't need the testimony of demons. Jesus does not need the testimony of demons. All the signs that he performs, all the words that he preaches are sufficient testimony to who Jesus is. There are some in this room who say, if Jesus just show up and tell me that who he really is, so you're searching after a sign. Those signs have already been given. He doesn't need any more signs than the signs that he's giving. He doesn't need anybody else's testimony but the testimony he's giving. And so, I don't need the testimony of demons. That's what he's saying. Second, Jesus doesn't want there to be confusion. If the demons are proclaiming, hey, you are the Son of God, you are the Son of God, listen to him, he's the Son of God, then it might look like Jesus and the demons are what? In cahoots, another theological term. That they're companions. That they're somehow associated with one another. And Jesus emphatically says, there is no relationship between light and darkness. I do not want this to be misunderstood. There's no relationship, Jesus is saying, in a sense, between himself and demons, except that the demons are always in opposition to him. A bit later in Jesus' ministry, Jesus will actually be accused of being in league with whom? The demons, Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That everything Jesus does was being done in the power of Satan. Jesus doesn't want that connection. Third, Jesus wants his purpose to be clear. You see, while the people understood that the Messiah, the Son of God, would be performing all of these miracles like Jesus was doing, they also saw titles like Messiah and Son of God as political, believing that this one would overthrow Roman occupation and destroy all of Israel's enemies. So here's what I think Jesus is concerned. Thousands of people pressing in around him. Demons are shouting, you are the Son of God, you are the Son of God. Son of God, messianic, he's a king, we need to make him a king. You say, well, wasn't Jesus a king? Yeah, but he didn't need to be the physical king right then and right there. What was his mission? A cross. To go to the cross, not to sit on a throne. That would come later, and that will come later. The people would try to make him king over Israel, and rather than see him for who he is, Savior of the world. Man's greatest need is not a great political leader, people. We will have no president that will save this country. There will be no great political leader in this world that will rise up and save this world. We'll have to bring one in from the outside. And his name's Jesus. Man's greatest need, then, is not a political leader, but man's greatest need is indeed the greatest and only Savior who brings forgiveness of sin and guarantee of a right relationship with the living God for all who believe on him. And then finally, as already alluded to, Jesus has authority, does he not? Authority over demons. Who is this Jesus? Beloved, he is Lord over the demons. Who is this Jesus? He is Lord over disease. Who is this Jesus? He is Lord over the Sabbath, Lord over creation. He is Lord of all. And the question I have for you, is he Lord of you? Is he really your Lord? Would people say, that one belongs to Jesus. That one bows the knee to Jesus. That one wants nothing that this world has. They say, give me Jesus and him alone. So what are we to do with this text? Believers are to see this text. And what can I tell you? Love Jesus more. Thank you for being this person, Jesus. To worship him more, to love his words more, to worship him for his works and his words and his compassion, for his mercy and his authority, to be wrapped up in it and to try to press out every detail you can of who your Savior is. Here we find Jesus living the life, the perfect life as man that will, in connection with the cross, bring us what? Salvation. This is our Savior, the one who has called us to Himself. This is our great High Priest who dwells in us by His Holy Spirit. We bow before Him. We give thanks to God for Him. We serve Him, for He is Lord. If you do not know Jesus in this way, and you want to know how to love Him, you love Him by looking to Him. You see Him for who He is, and then you must consider the desperateness of the human condition, which is actually your condition. That the needs expressed in our text by these people, you confess these are not their greatest needs, and they are certainly not your greatest needs. You must confess this morning that your greatest need is that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness. This is what needs to be recognized by everyone, that Jesus came from heaven to earth, the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that your sins would be forgiven on that cross. That cross, Jesus would there be your substitute, be put to death in your place, so that by faith you might look to Him and trust Him, and by His grace be enabled from this day forward to live for Him always. Beloved, the Scripture tells us Jesus is able to save to the uttermost anyone who will confess these truths by faith, believing them to be true. These truths, when believed, will cause you to repent. These truths, when believed, will cause you to forsake your sin. These truths, when believed, will cause you to look for Jesus, for life and for peace and for salvation and for eternal joy. And the question is, will you this day believe? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be what? Saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means to reject your current sinful way of thinking, your current sinful way of behaving, your current sinful way of embracing the life and the things of this world, and turning to Christ and Christ alone to receive His life and His words of truth. How do you respond to Jesus? He lived for you so that He could die for you, so that you could die to yourself, so that you could live for Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for so great a salvation, but even for so much greater a Savior. We thank You for Jesus Christ. I pray that You would somehow break through all of the vain cultural baggage that we put upon everything, and just seek to focus ourselves for these moments on Jesus Christ, knowing that if I'm in Christ, I have everything. And Lord, in our relationships, whether we're parents or we're children, whether we have husbands or wives, work relationships, that what You call us to be, the great resolve ought to be that I will be the very best Christian possible in every relationship that I am in. For Father God, we know that if we follow Christ and seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, You will take care of all the other things. Father God, I pray that our response to Jesus will not just be a glib, I follow Him or I believe, but we will be able to see how we follow Him, and we will be able to articulate why we believe Jesus is the Son of God. We ask that You would just open the eyes of anyone who may be falling short of that kind of response to Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation, that we would recognize that Jesus did live for us so that He could die for us, so that we could die to ourselves and live for Him. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.